get the opportunity to fill in with Durrell. They're going to take care of some family issues, so hopefully you'll get a little bit out of the sermon that we're going to go over today. In our Wednesday evening Bible classes, we've been studying, and I encourage you, if you haven't been coming, we encourage you to come. It's an opportunity to learn about God and get in a smaller classroom setting and understand the Word. And the more you understand the Word, the more you realize how true the Word is. And I know we're in a time and a place exactly like we've always been, where that gets questioned from time to time. And it gets questioned in the media, and it gets questioned from so many different settings. The more you learn and the more you read about the Bible, and the more you learn and the more you read about the stories in the Bible, the more you realize that the truth is in the Bible. And so I encourage you to study as much as you can. Invite you to join us anytime on Wednesday. I appreciate each and every one of you being here this morning. I'm going to go over a little bit from John this morning. John's my favorite book in the Bible. The reason it's one of my favorite books in the Bible is because it's a storytelling book. It's a letter that John wrote telling a story. And there's a song on the radio right now called "I Wish Grandpa's Never Died." Anybody listen to that song? It's a pretty new song, but it's talking about how much you learn from your granddad and how much fun you have and the stories you hear and the tales you have. And all of us can probably relate to that. How we grew up and our grandparents told us stories, or our parents when we were little, they told us stories. And storytelling has been the absolute most powerful communication in the history of mankind. As long as there's been men and women, there's been storytelling. And John writes his letter from a position of storytelling. And I want to talk a little bit about the difference real quick of the four Gospels that God gave us. If you look in your Bible in Deuteronomy 19:15 or in Matthew 18:16, Deuteronomy 19:15 is where the laws were given to Moses, and they were talking about for someone to be convicted or something, or for someone to be proven true, there has to be a testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. So unless there was a testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses, you really couldn't prove that it was true. Moses talked about that in Deuteronomy 19. Jesus referenced back to that in Matthew 18. And it's interesting that the Gospels were written this same way. Because keep in mind, Christianity and our belief as Jesus followers is not based upon the Bible. The Bible is based upon an event that took place in history that we believe in, and that showed that God came to this earth and he lived amongst us and he pitched his tent among us and he lived a perfect life and then made a promise to us. And so the Bible's a story on an event, and we have 3 Gospels that are eyewitness accounts to the event that takes place in Jesus' life. There's 4 Gospels. The first 3 are called the Synoptic Gospels, and the first one, of course, is Matthew. Each one of the Gospels is written to the 3 main languages, the 3 main nations of that time. It's also reiterated because on the cross, the message was written in 3 languages that were the 3 languages that the first 3 Gospels were written towards. So the first one, Matthew. Matthew wrote his account to the Jews. So there's a lot of references to Old Testaments, and it was written by Matthew himself. He wrote it, and so he wrote it to the Jews, and that was either Hebrew, which is referenced in a couple of the Gospels, Aramaic, and another one. Aramaic was a dialect, their type of Aramaic it was talking about. That was a dialect of the Hebrew. So it's basically one and the same. It's kind of like speaking Spanish and the Riggin version of Tex-Mex. There's a few words that, yeah, it's just not... It's basically the same language, it just sounds a little different, right, Kendall? Kendall's always giving me trouble the way I speak Spanish. And so it's kind of a dialect off of Hebrew is what Aramaic is. The second, Mark wrote to the Romans, and so Mark's all about power. And Mark's message is all about, there's the word "and" that appears 1,300 times. It was this and this. He wrote of power because what kind of language did the Romans understood? They ruled by power and they ruled by authority. So Mark wrote it towards them, towards power. and shows writes Jesus as a king. He writes the eyewitness account as Jesus coming in as a king in the coronation and how Jesus was the king of all time. Luke is interesting. Luke, where Mark is the eyewitness account of Peter, and most people believe Peter dictated it to Mark. Luke was written. Luke is considered one of the greatest historical documents of all time, biblical or otherwise. Mark accounts for so many cities and countries and rulers and nations that we are finding to this day within this year that people existed, places existed, towns existed, characteristics existed into certain places that we wouldn't have known to even look for if it wasn't for Luke's eyewitness account. Luke was a physician, so he wrote an extremely detailed account of what happened, and his account was spread over two parts, Luke and then Acts. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written to either the Jews, the Romans, or to the Greeks is what Luke wrote towards. And they were all written between the time period of AD 55 to AD 65. And we know that that's the time frame that they're written about because all of them mention the temple and traits of the temple. But the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Most of these guys died in and around that time. So they all died. They were relatively young when they died. They were in their 40s, maybe 50s when they died. And so all of those three, the Synoptic Gospels, were eyewitness accounts with the witness of two to three witnesses of the events that took place in Jesus' life. So it fulfilled Scripture by having the number of witnesses that God said through Moses and then that Jesus reiterated of what you needed for a testimony to be true. John's completely different. The reason I brought up the story of storytelling is John died in the year AD 100. John was around 93, 94 years old when he died. John lived in his later years in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And the interesting thing about John was every day members of the church in Ephesus would get and go pick John up, literally pick him up, carry him to the church, and he would talk about Jesus. And he would talk about the story of Jesus. He would talk about the life of Jesus and what it meant. And so each and every one of us have grown up listening to stories of grandparents. You can kind of picture the people in Ephesus and the Christians from all over that area coming to listen to John tell about the story and the life of Jesus. And as you read through John, there's over 20 times that he'll tell stories and say, and then they believed. There's 18 times that he mentions signs. There's a handful of times that he says, this is what happened. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus did. And we didn't understand it at the time. But looking back and visiting with Jesus after the resurrection, we know it's true. And so John writes to everyone. It's not written to a certain group of people. If Jesus followers or people that were interested in Jesus only had one book of the Bible, John would probably be the best one for you to study. John tells you why and shows you signs of that point to Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being the Son of God, why he came and lived among us, and why we should believe that he was the Son of God. A sign is defined as the definition of a sign is the distinguishing mark whereby something is known. Just like if you drive on a road trip, you follow the what? The signs. Because they point you in the right direction. The story John tells us has signs that point us in the right direction. And people argue, some say there's six, some say there's seven, some say there's eight. But he tells us there are signs that even him and the apostles and the closest to him did not recognize that they were signs. They didn't see it at the time. that Jesus was doing these miraculous things. But then after the resurrection, when Jesus spent time with them and explained, hey, you remember when you did this, or when I said that, or people reacted in this manner? Here's why. Here's the scripture that this fulfilled. And so John, he wrote the letter, John, in A.D. 80 or 90. So it's after the destruction of the temple. All his friends have been killed. All the other apostles have been killed at this time. The temple burned down. It's just like talking to Willie Masters if he tells you stories about the war. We've lost a lot of good people, but this is why it took place. This is why it happened. And that's the way John wrote. And before we go any further, I want you to turn to John 21, 25. John's letter, and this is the last verse of the book of John, of his letter. And I want to read it for you because John points out eight things. And we're going to talk about seven of them, but there's seven or eight signs that he points out for us to understand why Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 25 on John 21, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So keep in mind, in all these eyewitness accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they're eyewitness accounts. That's not all that Jesus did. That's not all Jesus did. There's so many other historical Roman documents that even talk about things that Jesus did. These are just the ones that John says, if you read these, I was there, and I'm going to explain them to you. I'm going to even show how I didn't realize it at the time, but now I do. And so if you'll turn with me to the very first chapter of John, John 1:1, I want to read down through 14 and kind of set the stage for the signs. So John's writing, in the beginning, the Word being Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made possible. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and life was light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Interesting, even if you shine a light on a candle, on a lit candle in the dark, the flame of a candle does not create a shadow. You cannot create darkness from light. Interesting. Try that at home and then come back and read that scripture. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, because keep in mind at this time, a lot of people thought John the Baptist might have been the Messiah. John's saying, a lot of people thought that. That's not the truth. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, meaning he came right after John, which is exactly what the Old Testament prophesied. The New Testament was an eyewitness to. He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him, including himself and the other apostles. They didn't recognize him at first. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to where he created us, and those that lived among him didn't even know it. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen. Now we get to read about his glory. John's saying, we, the apostles and I, and the people in my book, we saw it. We saw it. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. So he's telling the overview of the story. He's telling, here's the background of the story. Now I'm going to show you seven signs that testify to exactly what I just said. And I'm not making me a hero in this story. I'm not making the apostles heroes in this story. We missed it too. We didn't see it at the time too. But I want you to read this and I want you to hear it so that you may believe and don't make the same mistake that we did. We had the benefit of being there for the resurrection. So the seven signs John talks about, we're going to just mention the first six, but we're going to spend some time on the seventh today. So the first one, John, in John 2, is turning water into wine. In John 4, you read about the healing of the official son. In John 5, there's the healing at Bethsaida. In John 6, there's the feeding of the 5,000, which also in John 6 is Jesus walking on water. The healing of the blind man in John 9. All of those are mentioned in at least one, if not all, the other Gospels. The last one is only mentioned in John. And there's a theory that it was only mentioned in John, and it's the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. If you'll turn with me to John 11, we're going to go through the first 40 verses or so. But the theory that it was only in John is because when he raised Lazarus, Lazarus was the third person Jesus had raised from the dead, but it was different from the other three. The first two, Jairus' daughter and the widow's son, which Jairus' daughter was in Matthew 9, and the widow's son was in Luke 7, and Jairus' daughter's in a couple other Gospels as well. When he did those, he raised them immediately. He raised them quickly. Well, in the Hebrew culture at the time, you weren't considered dead until you had been dead for at least the third day, and your body went to smelling. So you read about in the Bible when they talk about someone was dead, and then eventually the body goes to smelling, and they would always put spices around the body. The reason they believed this is because they believed once you died, that your spirit hovered above you, and that your spirit stayed with you until your body started decaying and smelling on the third day. And then your spirit left. Well, at this time, the Sanhedrinists, the people that were running the temple, that were making all kinds of money off the temple and didn't have the right motive of God, they had an enterprise. They had a cash cow unlike none other that had made Solomon the richest man that has ever been known to this world, still through today, adjusted for inflation and all that good stuff. Lazarus was different. And we're going to read about how the raising of Lazarus was different. Now, back to the theory of why this may have only been in the story of in the story that John shares with us. Lazarus, can you imagine the celebrity Lazarus would have been? And most of us know the story. We'll go over a few high points here in a minute. But when he rose Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus would have instantly been the person everybody wanted to talk to and everybody wanted to see. And everybody wanted to believe. Just imagine what we do today on people flocking to Jerusalem or people flocking to holy places, which don't have any significance, but we still do it because it's neat and it's fun and it makes you feel cool because it further gives you context of what took place in the Bible. And also how we treat celebrities now. Imagine what Lazarus would have been at that time. We'll read here in a little bit that they wanted to kill him along with Jesus to get rid of him so that he wouldn't exist anymore, so that there wouldn't be as many believers because too many people were believing and it got out of hand. So the theory is this story is only in John because John lived past all of them, and the other Gospels maybe didn't tell this story because it would have brought potentially more harm and following to Lazarus. And so John, by the time John wrote it, everybody was gone. And so he could tell the story and it no longer posed a threat to Lazarus because the rest of Lazarus' life, people were trying to kill him. So if you'll turn with me to John 11, I want to go over five distinct lessons that I think the story of Lazarus tells us and that I think we can all learn something from today. So what's happening right now is this is getting towards the end of Jesus' time on earth. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they live in Bethany. And Bethany's 2 miles from Jerusalem. So you have Jerusalem on a hill. you have a valley, and then you have the Mount of Olives. And on the other side of this little hill, the Mount of Olives, Bethany's down here. So Jerusalem, you got to walk out of the temple, down a valley, over the Mount of Olives, down into Bethany. Now, there was a theory that Bethany was probably either a leper camp or a sickness camp, because you couldn't have people that were unclean within eyesight of the temple. Simon the leper was in Bethany, and so it was probably a sick camp or a leper camp, and then also had people that were trying to help and take care of them. Maybe that's what Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were. We don't know. If it was important, the Bible would tell us. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran in the 50s, they found some other documents along with original copies of scribes copying the Bible, and it talked about Bethany being a place of sickness, which would have made sense, because you wouldn't have been able to see a place that was unclean from the temple in the oral tradition. They didn't want any leper camps or sickness camps to be in eyesight of the temple. And so it would have made sense if Bethany would have been a place like that, because you can't see Jerusalem and the temple from Bethany, even though it's only 2 miles away, because there's the Mount of Olives, a hill in between them. So maybe that's what it was. Bethany's still here today. Bethany's on the other side of the wall that's built around Jerusalem. When you hear the West Bank and all the walls and separations and Palestinians shooting things over, well, Bethany's on the other side of the wall today from Jerusalem. So all this is going on. Judah is the kingdom where Jerusalem is. And Jesus obviously is not very popular in Jerusalem. He poses the biggest threat to the temple. Bethany's where all his closest friends were. It's where he spent the week before he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the last time. Jesus had very good friends. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were among those. Jesus is about a 2 days walk in Perea. So he's on the Jordan River in Perea. This time of year is cold in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is in Perea. Perea is 1,000 feet below sea level, and so it stays warm. Jesus is running an outdoor ministry. And yet, if you read the other Gospels, you can see some parts of where Jesus is. John doesn't tell exactly where Jesus is, but some of the other Gospels give a little bit more detail of where John is. And so you really need to read them all in context. And so Jesus is about a 2 day walk away if you can walk 18 to 20 miles in a day. So it's about a two day walk. So we pick up in 11:1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus. Jesus, the Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified." And this is lesson number one. Bad things happen to good people. And we don't have an explanation for why. We don't know a good reason for why. But this is one of the closest people to Jesus. They didn't even say Lazarus was sick. They referenced him as the one you love. Now, obviously Jesus loves us all. But when he said that, Jesus knew exactly who he was talking about. Bad things happen to good people. And it doesn't mean that God's not with you, that Jesus doesn't love you. Things happen for a reason, and we don't understand that. And it's not good for us to hear that when we're going through bad things, for people to come up and say, "Well, it happens for a reason." We don't like to hear that. And we'll hear Mary and Martha, they didn't want to hear it. That wasn't comforting to them. But I want you to know, when bad things happen to you, when you go through trials and tribulations that you don't understand, there is a reason, and we don't know it. But later we'll probably see it. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I find it interesting that John says that. We know that Jesus loves us. sometimes we have to be reminded of that. John was saying this. John wrote this because when you read through this, you're going to say, well, that doesn't sound like Jesus loved them. Until you get to the end, and then it makes sense. But just because we're going through something tough, and just because we're hurting, and just because we didn't understand it, it doesn't mean that God left us and that Jesus quit loving us. John says it right here to remind us, Jesus loved them. And something bad was happening to Lazarus for God's son and God to be glorified, and they didn't understand it at the time. And matter of fact, we didn't understand it so much, I'm going to go on and make sure you know Jesus loved them. But it didn't exempt bad things from happening to them on this earth. So let's keep reading. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was. Now, remember this. He stayed where he was for 2 more days. So it's a 2-day walk from Perea to the Jordan River Valley where he was. He stayed for 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. So he stayed for 2 days after he heard it. And then it was a 2-day walk. There's no way he was going to get there faster than 4 days. You know, God's responses aren't always immediate for us either. And sometimes we hit our knees and we pray and we pray and we pray 5 or 6 times a day. Lord, it's so obvious. This would make my life better. Lord, it's just, give it to me. I know what I need. I know you want what's best for me. Give it to me today. That would be great. I wouldn't suffer. I wouldn't struggle. I wouldn't have hard times. If you would give this to me today. And I don't have to ask who in here said a prayer like that, because we all have. Every one of us have. And I want you to remember, God is always with us. God always has a way. God always has a plan. And it's on God's time. And he has a perspective that we don't have. And so Jesus didn't forget Lazarus. He says, well, he wasn't saying good luck, Lazarus. He had a purpose. He had a plan. He's going to take care of a situation in ways no one on earth had ever seen nor imagined. And he was going to do it in his way on his time. So if you'll turn with me now, Jesus goes back and verse 21, he confronts Martha. Martha runs out of town. She heard he's on his way. She runs out of town. And this is how we reply. This is how we think today. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha's a good Jesus follower like all of us. We know he's going to rise again. When we lose a loved one, We come to the service and we know we're going to see them again. We know they're going to rise again. And Martha's saying the same thing. She believes Jesus exactly like we do. Lord, I know I'm going to see him again at the final resurrection. I know I'm going to see him again. But if you would have done what I wanted you to do on my time, I wouldn't hurt. And we've all felt that. Every one of us have felt that. And we go to questioning, why am I having to go through this? And Martha, one of the closest people to Jesus, is saying the same thing. And then her sister Mary, a few verses down, is going to say the same thing. And if you turn down to 33, Jesus saw her weeping. So he sees Martha. He sees Mary. He knows they're hurting. He knows they don't doubt him. But they don't know what he's planning. They don't understand it. They weren't expecting it. And he asked them to show him where the body was. Now, earlier in this chapter, it says he'd been dead for 4 days. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. So if I'm one of these folks, if I'm a Jew, if I'm a Hebrew, my culture tells me he ain't coming back. He ain't asleep. He's dead. It's 4 days. Jesus asked in 34, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied. The shortest verse in the entire Bible, Jesus wept. Now, that is a very powerful verse as well. Jesus wept. And it tells me a few different things, a few different thoughts that I think you should have. A, Jesus was human. His family, people close to him, was hurting, and he hurt. He felt the emotions that we felt. He was no different than us. He lost a loved one, and he was weeping. I think Jesus may have also had an internal struggle of, I know what would make them happy now, and I'm going to do it. But I may not be doing right by Lazarus, because Lazarus is in a place of eternal happiness and eternal peace. And he knows when he brings him back for the rest of his life, people are going to try to kill him. And he's going to have to go through this whole process again at some point. And I'm sure Jesus is going through a group of emotions that none of us have ever felt at this time. But he's doing it for the glory of God, like he said. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" So they're doubting him. They know on sign number two, Jesus healed the royal son from 30 miles away. Jesus was in Cana. The royal son was in Capernaum. They said, "Well, why couldn't Jesus just heal him from where he was? He can do all these things allegedly. Why didn't he just do that? Why won't he even take care of his friends? Why do his friends have to suffer?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the stone and had it rolled out from in front of the cave. "Take away the stone." "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he had been there 4 days." That's the second time, if you read through chapter 11, it's the second time it mentions that, because to us it doesn't mean as much. Because to us, if someone's dead, they're dead. At this point, they've already had the funeral. They've already put someone in the grave. They've already put them at the casket, at the burial place. The dirt's already over top. And we go out there as a community and say, "Well, this is where we buried them, but you're late." So, Jesus prays and says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Now, as we read through these next couple of verses, imagine us being at the cemetery in Snyder, and we're sitting there praying, and we're showing Jesus, well, he's been in here 4 days. And then the next thing is a scene from Thriller, where the zombies go to crawling up out of the dirt with bandages on their hand, and they throw open the casket, and Jesus says, "Take off the cloth, let's go have lunch." And you're like, "What?" Well, their tradition of burial was a little different. "But the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" And can you imagine what that would have felt like? Can you imagine what it would be like to see someone crawl out of a grave in our culture? We thought they'd been dead. They've been underground for 4 days. Crawl out. Let him go. Take his clothes off. He's ready to go. And that's what happened. Now, verse 45 may be one of the most shocking verses in the Bible to me. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. My question is, what happened to the rest of them? What do those folks need to see? Many believed? Why not all believed? Everyone should have believed. And then the sad part, and this is the part where we are today. And this is our lesson number 5 through 45-48. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was the ruling people. Think of our Senate and our president and our Congress. They had a meeting saying, okay, no, we have a problem. What are we accomplishing by letting him live is what they're referring to. Here's this man performing many signs. He's showing us signs that he's the Messiah. Just like we talk to people that know that they should be Christians. They know that they should follow Jesus. It's frustrating to us that when they don't. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. That's leaders of the temple. If we let him live and we let him keep doing these signs, they're going to know he's the Messiah. For 4,000 years, they've been waiting for this. They're going to know that he's the Messiah. Then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation, which got destroyed less than 30 years anyway, and not one stone to this day remains standing in their lifetime. The Romans came and destroyed, not one stone was left standing by the time the Romans got done with it in August of AD 70. And that's a challenge that we face today. Is in this country, we know what's right and we know what's wrong. In our lives, we know what's right and we know what's wrong. And there's struggles that we face, and we know when people wrong us, and we know when people do things that we don't believe and that we don't agree with, and that's not how we would do it. And there's people that do things for motives that, in our opinion, are wrong. But I think it's interesting, and I want to stop here and challenge you to read the rest of John to see how Jesus and the disciples responded to that. They didn't fight. They didn't punch. They didn't kick. They didn't slander. They loved him. Up until the point of Jesus on the cross, he was asking for forgiveness for them, and he was praying for them. And I ask you to do the same. I ask you to pray for our church. I ask you to pray for the families within our country. I ask you to pray for our country. I ask you to pray for this world. And ask that Jesus continues to be with us and give us patience and understanding. And make sure that we always understand that he is always with us. And it's always his way, his plan, and his time. So how are you going to respond to the lesson? If there's anything we can do for you on behalf of the congregation, if there's prayers, or if you'd like to welcome Jesus into your life in baptism, please come forward while we stand and sing.